Okay, take your Bible, if you would, please. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. All right, well, we've been in this series on practical Christian living. This is actually message 37, so we've been plugging away on this. Tonight, we've done three messages on divorce. We're going to do the fourth one tonight, which will finish that off. And once we finish that off tonight, we're also going to divorce ourselves from this series. We'll be in something new after this is over. Got another series or two. We got some new stuff coming up. We just started James a few weeks ago. Then Sunday night, we're going to finish up Ephesians 6. The next time I preach, and that'll finish up the What in the World Going On in the World series. That was supposed to be a short series to start with. So we'll be starting something new on Sunday night, and we'll be starting something new on Wednesday night here pretty soon. So we'll be in some new series here pretty quick. Let me say this at the outset. I've said this in the last three times we've talked about this. This is a sensitive issue. It's an issue that is close to people's hearts. It certainly can churn up hurt feelings and raw feelings, and I certainly don't mean to do anything to aggravate that, but it is a subject we still have to deal with. And as I've said many times, this is not about making anybody feel bad or making anybody feel like a second-class church member. If you're newer to Calvary, I've said all three times we've done this, there are people in our church who have been through this, and you probably don't even know who they are because they're just serving the Lord and plugging along and going on as it should be. But we still have to deal with the truth, and we've still got young people who are growing up and looking for a spouse, and we don't want them to get involved in that and spare themselves that. Amen. So if we can spare one person the pain of that, then that would be a blessing, don't you think? All right, Matthew 19, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Let me stop there and just reemphasize this, and I haven't really brought it out in the message, but I've hit on it a couple times. There are situations where a woman especially, although it's becoming more a man as well today, but a woman especially needs out of a relationship. No woman should have to deal with physical abuse, amen, or anything of that nature, obviously. It goes on in verse 7, "And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." We've already dealt with that passage. Let me say this. If you haven't heard the other three messages, you need to listen to them too, because we've already dealt with the fornication question, what that means. I'm not going to get back into that again tonight, because that was one whole message. It says, "Except for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And his disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." The disciples understood the seriousness of this relationship and the seriousness of this situation. "But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this, save to them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." The disciple said, I'm not going to deal with verse 12 other than say this. The disciple said, well, it'd be best maybe that if people just didn't get married. And he makes the statement here, which I think is an important statement when we start dealing with remarriage, and that is, he says this, most people can't live a pure life of mind and heart outside of marriage. That's what he's saying. Some people can do it, some people can't. He said some people are able to do it for the kingdom of God. I think I think this ability to live a single life for Christ your entire life, I think that is a gift of God to be able to do that. I've known some people who have done it, but most of us were built and designed to marry, and we would struggle, especially in a wicked, wicked, vile culture like ours outside of marriage. And so just throwing that in for free of what he says. But let's go and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to deal with this fourth lesson on divorce. We're going to deal with this issue of Moses' bill of divorcement, talk about what that is, and we'll wrap all this up. Father, we do need your help tonight as we approach this subject. Again, I want to be sensitive to how sensitive a subject it is, but at the same time, a subject, no matter how much we might want to, that we can't ignore. And I know as a pastor, it's one of the most challenging things that we deal with, and as a church as well. And of course, nothing can come close to the challenges of dealing with this when someone's going through it personally in their life. But we pray that you'll help us to understand the scriptures and what it says, those who are not married yet, that they might realize through all this, if nothing else, the seriousness of this relationship, how important it is to take their time to pray, find the person that you would have them to have. And if we'll do that and stay close to you, as we've already talked about in one of the messages, then you can be a part of this relationship. It can be not just just two people, but three people involved when you're in the midst of it. And so we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm not going to go. I got quite a bit I want to cover, so I'm not going to go back and cover everything we've already talked about. We've talked about marriage, the seriousness of it, God's plan. I'm not going to go back into all of that and do a three-message introduction to start the fourth message here. So we're just going to jump right into it. If you're ready to go, say amen. Okay, well, first thing I want you to notice is we have what I'm going to refer to as the question of the legalists, because that would certainly be the Pharisees and the scribes. And we see in verse 3 that Jesus is approached about this question of divorce by the Pharisees in verse 3. And it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And as usual, when the Pharisees are asking Jesus a question, it's not about information, all right? They're not burning to know the truth of God's word about this issue. That's not what this is about. And we see that in verse 3 because it says they asked this question, tempting him. Of course, we know the word tempting means testing. They're trying to provoke him. They're trying to get him involved in their whole scenario that they've got going on. So they're trying to trip him up to get him involved in this. And so again, it's not a pursuit of information. It's not an honest pursuit of information. It's an effort to get him involved in debate with them. Now the Pharisees, we did cover this already, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had two different views on divorce and remarriage. And again, I'm just going to tell you what they are because we're not going into them again. We did it one whole message. One group of them believed that there was no biblical reason, no biblical justification for divorce except for maybe adultery. The other group believed, the Sadducees believed, that you could divorce your wife for just about any reason, regardless of how petty the issue was or how petty the justification is. And so we had these two different views, which is why the question appears in Matthew and it also appears in Mark. It appears two different ways. In Mark's account in Mark 10, the question is this, is it lawful to put away your wife? And of course, and in Matthew's account where we just read, is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? And so you see the two different views of this, of these people that have approached Jesus, and they're kind of in this conflict over these issues. So either way, the questions were not about being right before the law. It wasn't about getting information. It was about trapping Jesus between their two views, between the views of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and of course, ultimately hoping to have some reason to accuse him. That's what this whole thing is about, as it almost always is, every time they approached him. Now, instead of allowing them to drag him into their argument, instead of allowing them to drag him into their unbelief or their dispute about this issue, Jesus pointed them to God's original intent in marriage. And so they come to him in verse 3 and says, is it lawful to put away his wife for every cause? And so rather than getting caught up in that, Jesus just points them back to God's original intent in marriage. And he says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So rather than getting caught up in the argument, rather than getting caught up in the debate, Jesus just points them back to God's original plan for marriage in this relationship. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, he says this in verse 4. I don't know if he meant it this way, but it's kind of a slight nonetheless. In verse 4, he says, "Have you not read?" And of course, we're dealing here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees prided themselves in knowing the law and being holy, and they're, by their perspective, holy and living by the ordinances of the law and being holy before the law. The Sadducees were the lawyers of the New Testament, and so their whole purpose was to study the law, to render decisions and rulings on different aspects of Moses' law. So when Jesus asked this, he asked this rhetorical question, "Have you not read?" In other words, he's in essence saying this: if you have truly read God's law, if you really were students that you profess to be, if you really were the experts that you profess to be on the law, then you wouldn't be asking this question. Are you? Have you not read? You should know this. You're Pharisees, you're Sadducees. Have you not read this before? And again, of course, it's not a question. He's not asking a question here for information. He's making a point. You're supposed to be experts in this. Have you not read this? Shouldn't you know this? Why would you need to ask this question? And so again, he gave him God's original intent for marriage when he responded and he answered. And so then he gives him God's original intent. Now, in marriage, as we know, a man and a woman separate from all others, and they're joined together in a spiritual relationship by God. I said this over and over in a couple messages. It's not the church that puts people together. It's not the pastor that puts couples together. It's not the state that puts people together. It's God that puts people together. It's God who creates this spiritual relationship. And of course, because of that, it also makes God part of that relationship. And it's only going to be really successful or as good as it could be when God is in the center of it, when God's involved in it, because we need the Lord. Marriage isn't easy. Amen. We need God in the midst of that so we can be what God would have it to be. So this is a spiritual relationship, and as such, before God, they are no longer two but one. And so when God places two people together in such a spiritual relationship, Jesus said this. He says, "No one is then to put it asunder." The phrase asunder, as we've already seen, means to cut apart. And so he says, God puts two people together in this spiritual relationship. No one is then to come along and try to cut asunder, try to cut apart those two so that they become two again. God's plan is to be one. He puts them together, and no man is attempt to cut those apart. So he answers their question. Now, the proof that this isn't a pursuit of knowledge, but seeking justification for something they'd already made up their mind about, because they've already made up their mind about this issue. And so this is not about finding some information to figure out what's right or what's wrong. And the proof that this, again, is not a pursuit of knowledge, but justification is seen in that rather than saying, you know, when they said, well, you know, when they say, is it lawful to divorce, for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you, that doesn't matter. What matters is the beginning. When God puts two people together, they become one. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder. If this has been a pursuit of information, at this point, the Pharisees should have just said, we got our answer. Well, okay. That's God's position on this thing. That's God's answer to this question. Is it lawful to put away your wife? But instead of accepting that, what do? Well, they bring up Moses' bill of divorcement. And so again, it's evidence of the fact this is not a pursuit of knowledge. This is seeking justification for their position. And so rather than just accepting it and say, okay, now we have our answer, they turn to Moses' bill of divorcement. Now, this bill of divorcement that they're referring to is in Deuteronomy 24. And we're going to go there in a minute. We're just not going to go there quite yet, because I want you to see that Jesus says some things about that before we get over there to Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says a few things about this bill of divorcement. First of all, we need to notice when it comes to this bill of divorcement that it was not a commandment. It was not a precept. A precept is something said under authority, nor was it permission. Because what it says is in verse 8. How'd you know that, man? Is that right? Let me look. You're sitting there going, why in the world can't you see it? Because it's harder to see when you're up here in front of everybody. All right, I don't know why I didn't jot it down. But at any rate, it was not permission. It says in verse 8, thank you, Trenton, by the way. Maybe you should get up here and do this for me. What's that?
I heard it from your wife.
Oh, did she? Okay, verse 8, that's my wife. Well, don't worry about that. Better get going before I have more experience of this subject than I planned on. Verses 8, it says, he saith this. Now, let me refocus this since you all have all lost your place. And all right. So it's not a commandment. It's not a precept, which is something given under authority, and it wasn't permission. Verse 8, it says, whoever gets credit for that, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so again, he points them back to the beginning, to God's plan. That word suffered, when it says suffered them to divorce their spouse, the word literally means he allowed or permitted it. He permitted it. And there's a difference between permitting and permission. And so he's not giving them permission to do so, but he said this bill of divorcement permitted them to do so. The difference is Moses isn't saying, well, if you're having some struggles, just divorce her. That's not what he's saying. That would be permission. Instead, it says that Moses suffered them to do so. He permitted them to do so. Now, divorce, we don't think much about this. We think divorce is a modern thing, but divorce was prevalent in the ancient world. It was very big among the non-Christian cultures and non-Christian societies, and it was prevalent all around Israel as well. And it's likely that Israel picked up the practice, guess where? In Egypt, when they were down in Egypt. You know, they probably weren't doing much divorcing and remarriage during those periods of bitter bondage, but they were in Egypt for about 100 years before bitter bondage began. And so they were in Egypt, if you will recall, and you've read your Old Testament, was a time of great prosperity about the first 100 years down there. And so it's likely, we don't know for a fact, but it's likely that they picked up divorce from the Egyptians while they were down there. And it also is apparent that it had become rampant in Israel. It must have become rampant in Israel because it became so prevalent that Moses apparently felt the need to address it. He wouldn't have felt the need to address it had it not become a big issue. And so it's become this issue big enough that Moses now feels like that it needs to be addressed. This bill of divorcement, though, doesn't create divorce. That already existed. Nor does it give permission to divorce. But it sought to regulate a practice, and I think here's a key thought, it sought to regulate a practice that was already heavily ingrained in the culture. Divorce at this point is ingrained in the culture of Israel. It was ingrained in the culture of the nations around them. They picked it up from Egypt. Now it's ingrained in their culture. And I'll get ahead of myself a little bit and say this. Would you not agree that divorce is now ingrained in our culture as Americans? And I know I've shared this before, but when I was growing up, there's a lady up the road. This is how much times have changed in the like 40 years I've been alive. But there was a lady who lived up the road from us, and I know I've shared this before, but her claim to infamy was she was divorced. And when I was growing up, that, as far as I knew, she was the only divorced person I knew. I didn't know anybody who was divorced, or if I did, I didn't know that they were divorced. First of all, because we didn't talk about that kind of stuff, but I didn't know very many people who were divorced. It wasn't that prevalent. And some of you who are older than I am could probably say the same thing. It didn't used to be prevalent back then. We worked things out, got things done, more careful about who you married, probably too. And so it wasn't that prevalent. I remember the first Merrick, the first person on my side of the family, when I had an uncle whose wife had committed repeated adultery, and he ended up divorcing her. And man, it was just nobody talked about it. Just didn't get brought up because nobody got divorced. It just wasn't something that took place. Now we've come to the point in our culture where it's ingrained in the culture, where depending on what study you read, anywhere from 40 to 50% of marriages end in a divorce now. Second marriage is up about 70% or so. And so it's heavily ingrained in our culture today. And this is what Moses faced. He was facing a situation where this was now heavily ingrained in the culture of Israel. And so he had to find a way to deal with it. And I can sympathize with that because as a pastor, this is one of the most challenging things you'll ever deal with in the ministry. Give me a good old-fashioned doctrinal debate, amen, versus trying to deal with something like this. And so Moses is in this situation. So he writes this bill of divorcement. It is not permission. It permitted, but wasn't permission. Then secondly, the reason Moses had to find a way to regulate it or allow it was not because of the will of God, but because of the hardness of men's heart. He says in chapter 19 and verse 8, I've got this one. And he saith unto him, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. The sense of that phrase, because of the hardness of your heart, the words of the phrase means resolute or stubborn adherence to one's own ideas. You probably don't know anybody like that who have stubborn adherence to their own ideas, but that's what this phrase means. Again, it's stubborn adherence or resolute adherence to one's own ideas, one's own desire, or one's own beliefs. It's defined many times as obstinate, unyielding, unfeeling in one's position. And so he says that God didn't give this by permission. God didn't tell Moses to do this. Moses is dealing with it because of the fact that this thing of divorce had become so ingrained in the culture that God's original intent really didn't convince anybody at this point, because they were stubborn and obstinate in their ideas concerning it. Does that make sense to us? And so Moses had to deal with this because, again, God's original plan wasn't going to convince anyone. So it was clear that divorce was so deeply ingrained in the culture at the point that God's plan from the beginning, as I said, wasn't changing people's minds. And so Moses crafted a bill of divorcement to protect the wife and to keep this practice from developing into something vile. And we'll talk about what that is here in just a few minutes. But then Christ made it clear that this bill of divorcement was not God's plan. Are you with me? This was not God's plan. And it was only allowed because of the stubborn observance of the practice that they had learned in Egypt, because it had become so ingrained. And so for the protection of the wife and of the nation, he gets this bill of divorcement. Look over in Mark chapter 10. We're not really going to deal much with Mark 10 because it's pretty much the same. But in Mark 10, in verse 5, just trying to set the stage for this. We'll go to verse 4 for context. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, for that stubborn, obstinate idea concerning divorce that was so ingrained. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God then made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And he goes on down, and when he gets down to verse, they shall be one flesh, verse 9. Wherefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples ask him again concerning this matter, and said, whosoever putteth away his wife, who put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And the woman that putteth away her husband marrieth another committeth adultery against her. And it's not the verse I'm looking for. I've lost my verse. I must be losing my mind tonight. I'm getting old, I think. But it might be actually my text in Matthew. But he makes the point that this thing can become a curse on the nation and a curse on any culture nation. It is a curse on a culture. Don't worry about it. I'll find it later. Okay, you don't need to study for me. I'll look it up later. But it can become a curse on a nation and a curse on a people. So he writes this bill of divorcement for the protection of the wife, not in God's plan, but because of the stubborn obstinance of man's heart. All right, so let's go over to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Part of the problem is I got too much message and too little time. You start trying to hop around, it messes things up. Deuteronomy 24, let's just look at this bill of divorcement that Moses wrote. It's amazing, it only takes up four verses. It says in verse 1, and when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be married, or shall go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin. There's the verse I'm looking for. Shall not cause the land to sin. Why didn't you tell me it was in Deuteronomy 24? Shall not cause the land to sin, that God can curse a land for this, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And then in verse 5, he moves on to another subject. So notice a couple things, about this bill of divorcement. First of all, we know this. This is not referring to betrothal, as we talked about in the New Testament. It's referring to marriage. We know that because of verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife, that's betrothal, and hath what? Married her, that's marriage. And so when he's betrothed her, taken a wife, and then he has married her. So this is not talking about betrothal period. This is talking about actual marriage. And then verse 1 of chapter 24, we kind of see the scenario behind all this. After marrying her, she was now no longer favored in his opinion of her. He loses his opinion of her. She's no longer favored in his eyes. That phrase, when it says come to pass, the sense of that phrase is something that he discovers unexpectedly. So they get married, they betroth, they get married. Now after marriage, unexpectedly, he finds something in her that causes her to fall out of favor with him. And she is no longer favored in his eyes, whatever it was. Now the thing that he discovered has to do in verse 1 with some manner of uncleanness. So it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, she's lost favor with him, because he hath found, he has discovered unexpectedly some uncleanness in her. So this is based on the fact, again, that he's discovered this thing that the Bible calls uncleanness. Now the challenge is, and the problem here is, the Bible doesn't define or give an example of what uncleanness is. Doesn't really tell us what that uncleanness is. In some sense, it doesn't matter because this doesn't affect us. But just for the sense of understanding, it doesn't tell us what it is. The word uncleanness, this same word that's used here, appears throughout our Bible most of the time as in being associated with nakedness and immorality. And so the word is related to immorality. It's related also. Sometimes it's actually the Hebrew word's actually defined as nakedness. And so this uncleanness has some sexual element to it or some immoral element to it. But that would be helpful maybe if it weren't for the fact that we know it's not adultery. Deuteronomy 22, look over there if you will. We know it's not adultery because of Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that layeth with the woman and the woman, so shall the... You put away evil out of Israel. The penalty for adultery was death. And so whatever this uncleanness was, wasn't adultery because that would require death. I'm not going to get into why they stoned people in Israel for adultery. There's reasons related to the promises of Abraham and other things that don't affect us, but we're not going to get into that, but it was the penalty nonetheless. So it wasn't that. We also know it wasn't unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. We know that because if you go back up to verse 13 of chapter 22, it says, if a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, not a virgin. That was important, again, because of the Abrahamic covenant, who your kids inherited promises under that. And so it's a whole issue we're not going to get into. But he goes on to say this in verse 14, and have a case of speech against her, and said, I found her not a maid. Verse 15, and then shall the father of the damsel and of the mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. It was more than likely a blood stain and so forth because of their first night together. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her, and lo, he hath given occasion a speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. Yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And he shall be they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought an evil report upon the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of her virginity be not found, then she was to be stoned in the next verse. So we know it's not adultery. Are you staying with me here? We know it's not betrothal, because both of those were punishable by death. We also know it wasn't suspicion of adultery. And I sure don't want to get into Numbers 5 and the waters of jealousy. You can read that later on at some time on your own, and how that all worked. But there was a whole processed if you suspected that something was going on. So we know it wasn't that because there was a way to deal with that in Numbers 5. No need to turn there later. You can do your Bible study later on about how all that happened. And when you get it all figured out, come back and tell me. Let me know what you think happened there. But given all that, it could be referring to some kind of immoral behavior or immodesty that falls short of actual adultery, but was an embarrassment or a behavior that caused the man to lose respect for her. Maybe immodest behavior, immodest actions, but yet at the same time fell short of actual adultery. And as we see, by the time we get to the New Testament, that phrase lost favor has lost all meaning. Because the time we get to the New Testament, they have now defined lost favor as anything. He just lost favor. We don't really know what the lost favor was in the Old Testament, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't this. You couldn't get rid of her just because you got up one day and decided you didn't like her anymore. Right? It didn't work that way. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it had gotten that way. And so they made this allowance for this, but there was some stipulation to the allowance that they made. The guys who are called to preach, here's a little free pastoral theology stuff, and actually it's good for all of us as a church. You need to remember this truth when dealing with why a church allows certain things and doesn't allow certain things. There are things that we as a church should allow. We have rules and standards and so forth, things we allow, things we don't allow. And one of the reasons why we do that is because when you give people who have a sinful nature an allowance, it will always go further than you intended. All right? And so that's what happens here. Moses gives this some allowance. By the time we get to the New Testament, they've taken this allowance and pushed it all the way out to anything. And that's true of people anywhere. You give people an allowance. We even have a saying for it. Give an inch and what? They'll take a mile. You give somebody an allowance, and you wonder, well, why does the church have this policy? Because we've learned from experience that if we give an allowance in this area, it'll get out of hand. It'll go further than you ever thought. I think I've shared this story before, but I'll share it again. Just act like you haven't heard it. But when we were in Germany, matter of fact, I think I shared not too long ago, when we were in Germany, our pastor, we didn't know anything at that point, but our pastor decided that they had a thing like we do, that if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher and you're a woman, then you need to be in a dress or a skirt when you're at church and teaching. Well, he got kind of pressured in, which surprised me. He got kind of pressured into doing away with that, so he did away with it. Said, you know, that you could wear pants. It wasn't 2 months, and he got back up in the pulpit and said, no, we're not doing this anymore. We're stopping because everything kept getting tighter, and next thing he knew, he's the policeman who keeps going to women, telling no man wants to go to some woman and say, hey, your britches are too tight. And so he had to reverse it because any time you give an allowance, it always goes further than you ever intended. He didn't intend that to happen, but that's certainly what happened. And when Moses gave this allowance, he didn't intend it, by the time we get to the New Testament, to be, if she burns your toast, you know, you can get rid of her. But that's what it had become by the time we get to the New Testament. Does that make sense to us? So if you're wondering why do we have this? I don't understand why. Because you haven't been around long enough and you haven't had to deal with it. And then you'd understand, once you've seen an allowance get out of hand, you'll understand why we do things the way we do them. But then thirdly, this allowance was not given to make divorce simpler or to placate man's sinful nature, but to protect the wife in the divorce. This is one of the primary reasons it was given. It was going to happen. Divorce was going to take place. Are you with me? It was ingrained in the culture. Doesn't matter what God's original intent was, they were going to divorce if they wanted to divorce. So Moses engineers this bill of divorcement, not to give them the permission, but the wife now in this situation needed protection. And he gives her several protections. First of all, notice this. The man had to write an official bill of divorcement. He had to write an official writ of divorcement. And presumably, I'm assuming here, spelling out the specific reasons for the divorce. So he couldn't just tell her, I'm done with you, hit the road. He had to write out an official writ of divorcement, official legal document of divorcement, in which he would spell out why he was divorcing her and why this divorce was taking place. This would, of course, represent an official legal document, which made it binding so that she had proof of this relationship. Are you with me? And so it was an official document. Secondly, he couldn't have this bill of divorcement sent to her. You know, he couldn't have it delivered to her. He couldn't just leave it on the dining room table one morning. Instead, he had to put it in her hand. That's what it says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20. For when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass, he find no favor in her eyes because he has found some uncleanness. He says, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand. He had to place this legal document into her hand. It doesn't say it in Deuteronomy 24, but if you've read through the Old Testament before, then you know that most of these types of legal matters took place at the gate of the city, where the elders were, because the elders of the city oftentimes operated as witnesses to these things. Now, again, Deuteronomy 24 doesn't say that happens, but based on the rest of the stuff in the Old Testament, when it comes to legal documents, I would assume that he probably had to deliver it to her in the witness of the elders. He had to have some witness. He had to have some kind of witness that he delivered it to her so that she couldn't say she never got it. And so he had to write out this bill of divorcement. He had to spell it out. He had to put it into her hand. Then once he delivers it to her, and once he divorced her, she had to leave the house. She had to leave the home. It says at the end of verse 1, give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And so he says, so the law says she could not stay in the home. And the reason for that is simple enough. He couldn't have what he thought was the freedom of divorce, yet have his cake and eat it too. She had to leave. He couldn't lead her on as if he might take her back at some point. She had to leave the home for her own sake. He says, you're not going to divorce her and yet keep her around. You're going to work that way. So he says she has to leave the house. Of course, this helped prevent, notice this fourthly. Once he had given her this writ of divorcement, she was then free to go marry someone else. That's what it says. It says, and when she is departed, verse 2, out of his house, she may go and be married and to marry and be another man's wife. She was free to go and marry. Now, this bill of divorcement did a couple things. First of all, it helped prevent frivolous divorce or divorce done out of anger. You better be sure you're done with her. You better be sure you don't love her. You better be sure you want to divorce her. Because once you do this, there is no going back. You can't take her back. She can't go back. And of course, the idea here is, again, that you better think before you do this. You better think about what you're doing before you divorce her, because you cannot take her back. It also, here's the vile part, it also helped prevent people from divorcing a spouse, having a relationship with another woman, and then taking his wife back, which would have been, in essence, legalized adultery, which is basically what it would have been. So he says, once you divorce her, she's got to leave the house. You can't have your cake and eat too. You can't take her back. You better be sure what you're doing. You can't divorce her, go have some kind of affair, and then decide, oh, I think I want her back, and take her back. God says, no, Moses said, no, that's not going to happen. And again, all of this is designed to protect the woman, to prevent this whole frivolous idea of divorce and remarriage. God said this, he says in verse 4, he says, this kind of behavior is an abomination before the Lord. So once divorced and remarried, she couldn't under any circumstance go back to her husband who had divorced her. It says in verse 4 that she at this point is defiled. She's not defiled before God, because God said she could go marry another. She's defiled in relationship to her previous husband, because she's another man's wife now. Are you with me? Or has been another man's wife. So Moses said, this is the way. Are y'all doing okay? You're thinking. I can see the wheels turning, smoke rising. And so Moses said, this is the way it's going to be. So this Moses' bill of divorcement, again, it was not a precept. It was not permission. It was not approval of what was taking place. But it was to protect the woman. It made an allowance for divorce, which had become so ingrained in the culture that people were going to do it regardless of what God's original intention for marriage was. However, when confronted with the question about Moses' bill of divorcement, Jesus said, the real plan is God's original intent. He pointed them back to original intent. So if you want to know what the answer is, Jesus said, what God hath put together, let no man put asunder. Amen? You all still with me? Or are we more confused than we were to start with? So let's tie up some loose ends and we'll finish this off, all right? We are in a culture where somewhere in the neighborhood of 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Again, depending on what survey you read, 40%, 50%, somewhere near half of all marriages end in divorce. That percentage is so high, whatever it is, 40, 42, 50, whatever the percentage is, it is so high that more and more people are electing to live together rather than getting married. Right. Marriage is an all-time low because people are going, well, why should I get married if I think in a couple of years I'll probably end up in divorce anyway? So why get married when if this thing goes sideways, I can just walk away? And so we're seeing fewer and fewer people. And it's an indicator of how high divorce has become, that people are saying, you know what? It's not worth it. It's not worth the effort. It's not worth the hassle. That's a great attitude to enter into marriage with. You know, that's a great attitude to enter into any kind of relationship. I wouldn't want to even live with somebody who was saying, you know what, let's live together, but I'll probably be tired of you in 2 years and this will all be over anyway. I don't want to be in that type of situation. I'd want to be with somebody who was committed to a relationship. But again, the percentage is so high that many people are thinking, well, why even get married? Especially men, because so many times you end up losing half of all your income and so forth, and maybe you should, I don't know, but this is what men are thinking, amen, about why they should do it. Now, sadly, divorce rate among professing Christians is almost as high. That's the sad part. The divorce rate among professing Christians is almost as high as it is in the culture, because so many times Christians reflect the culture rather than the culture reflecting what Christianity should be. That's a whole nother message for another time. I wonder why it is when we try to make the church look like the world that we end up reflecting the culture rather than the other way around. But at any rate, divorce among God's people, people who profess to be Christians, is almost as high. And that means this. That means that today we have more divorced and remarried people walking through the doors of churches than we ever have in history. There's never been a point in history where we've had more divorced and remarried people walking through the door of our church. That's not a problem. Amen? They need salvation, or they need help, or they need disciple, or they need a place to fellowship. They have the same needs we do. And so we have more than ever walking through the front door of our church than we ever have. It also means this, that we also have more divorced and remarried church members than we ever have in history. We have more divorced and remarried people who are members of churches sitting in churches than we ever have. Now, in addition, with marriage rates down, this gets more complicated, because when we don't follow God's word, it just gets more and more complicated. What makes this even more complicated is that with marriage rates down, we also now have more and more people who are living together, and more people who are in multi-year relationships, where oftentimes they have children together and they're not married. So now we have a whole other group of people that is a growing group of people that we have to figure out how we're going to deal with. Are you tracking with me? And so all of this is going on. This means that we're not facing something similar to what Moses faced. We are facing what Moses faced in our culture today, because divorce is ingrained in our culture. Long-term relationships where people don't get married and even have children together, that's becoming more and more ingrained in our culture. So this is a part of what it is. When I was growing up, I knew one lady that I was aware of that was divorced, right? Probably everybody in here has somebody in their family who's divorced. That's how ingrained in our culture it's become. We work with people, many of whom are divorced. Matter of fact, today, if you've been married 10 years, people are like, 10 years? You've been married forever. You must be really old, been married 10 years already. And so it's ingrained in our culture. And so we're having to face these issues as a church. We're having to face these issues certainly as a pastor. And so we're dealing with the more divorce and remarriage than we ever have. We're dealing with more people living together outside of marriage and having children than we ever have. And that's a whole nother scenario and trying to figure out how to deal with, and, you know, and how do we deal with that? Is it the same as marriage and divorce? Well, you know, I hear people say sometimes, well, they never made a vow to God, so therefore it's okay. Well, you know, more and more marriages are secular today. More and more marriages are justice of the peace, and more marriages have nothing to do with a vow before God. Jewish marriages have nothing to do with a vow before God. If a vow before God is the whole thing, then when somebody doesn't make a vow, does that mean all these people who got married by the justice of the peace, they're not married? The fact is, they're living together, they've had children, and they're not married, but practically it's the same thing, because they're still in the same position. They just don't have a marriage certificate. And it's not fair to people who at least attempted to do it right. Amen? You get somebody who maybe is young and dumb, they get married, they end up divorced, and now they're under all these restrictions, but over here is this guy. He lives with this woman for 2 or 3 years, have a couple kids. They split up, and he's okay. And so we have to deal with these issues. These are complicated things that we're faced to deal with. Now, we're not in a situation, like I said, similar to that of Moses. We're in the situation Moses is. And one of the most challenging things as a pastor and as a church to deal with is this. We can't turn people away. We're not going to tell people you're not welcome here. You know, we're not going to turn people away. We're not going to make people leave. We're not going to ban people. We're not going to do that sort of thing. We can't ignore many of them are hurting and are lonely, and we've got to figure out some way to help them. But we can't just tell them it's okay. This makes sense to us? It's a fine line to walk. What you're doing is not okay. We can't turn you away. And it's not okay, but at the same time, we want to help you and be there for you. It's a challenging situation to be in. We can't just turn them away. So first, let me say this and we'll wrap this up. Let me answer this question, and I'm not interested in debating it, but let me answer it. Are people who are divorced and remarried living in perpetual adultery? That's a question I hear a lot. Whether they got married before salvation or after salvation, it doesn't matter. They had a marriage, so it wouldn't make any difference before salvation or after salvation. The short answer is, because I don't want to take 2 hours to do this, the short answer is no, they are not living in perpetual adultery, like I said, which I have no interest in debating. Matthew and Mark, Jesus appears to recognize the fact that what they have is a marriage, because he talks about them being married, and that they committed adultery when they married. He doesn't talk about they are in an adulterous relationship. He says when they married, they committed adultery. I've heard people push this so far as to say, I've actually heard people say, well, the only way, what they need to do is divorce their current spouse and go back and marry their first spouse in order to be right with God. Well, that's ridiculous, first of all. Secondly, it flies right in the face of Deuteronomy 24, where God doesn't permit that. If it's perpetual adultery, then it is an unpardonable sin because they got no way to fix it. They got no way to go back and do it. Now, should they have done it? No. But there's no way now to go back and fix it because there's no way to repair it. You're stuck in an unpardonable sin, an unpardonable relationship. It's the act of marriage that's adultery. And what we need now is to confess to God that what they need now is to confess to God that they violated his word, they violated the scriptures, promised to stay together and serve God to make this the best marriage they can have. They've committed this adulterous marriage, this get it right with God, and now determine, I'm going to serve God, we're going to live for him, we're going to do the best we can, have the best marriage we can possibly have. Are you with me? Now, is that the most pleasant thing to do? No, but it's where we are. We're in a culture where divorce is so ingrained, it is a knotty issue. And so there, some people might say this, well, they're getting away with it. They're just getting away with divorce and remarriage. Anybody who's been divorced or divorced and remarried knows that no one gets away with divorce and divorce and remarriage, because they face challenges and difficulties that a couple who marries and stays together never face, which is why the divorce rate among second marriages is like 70%, because of the challenges that come with it. Now, with God's help, can it be navigated? Absolutely. But they still face it. Nobody gets away with it. Plus, I'm pretty confident if there's anything that needs to be dealt with, God can deal with it. God can deal with it. We face the issue, and then, like I said, we face the issue of living in a perverse, immoral culture where immorality is everywhere. And there's a challenge involved in this too. You know, when most people tend to divorce at a fairly young age, every now and then you'll hear about a couple who gets divorced at 50. I would think, man, if I made it that far, I'd figure out some way to stick it out. If nothing else, just live in separate houses. I'd figure out something. But most divorces take place at a younger age, which means that a younger person getting divorced could face 30 to 40 years trying to live a pure life single in a wicked, perverse culture. Does that make anything right? No. Does it justify anything? No, absolutely not. But it is a reality of what we face in our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm probably opening more cans of worms than I got time to get them all back in. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's not addressing divorce and remarriage, but he brings up a point. He says this in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Paul said this. You know Paul's thinking on this. He said it'd be best if we all stayed single. But we know, as Jesus said, most of us aren't going to do that. We're not going to be able to function single and be pure of heart and of mind. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sexual relationship outside of marriage. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. We got younger people in here. I'm not going to get into it, but the sexual relationship should be something that should be maintained in marriage. Amen? Verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. We belong to each other. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer and come together again. Now notice that Satan what? Tempt you not for your you see the word. But I speak this by permission and by not by commandment. For he says, for I would all men even be as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am, but if they cannot contain, let them what? Marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, and so forth. Now, he's not talking about divorce here. This is no excuse. It's no justification. But Paul says this. He says this. He said it's best if people never married, because they could devote all their time to the Lord. But that's not going to be a real possibility and remain pure of mind, pure of heart, and pure of body for the rest of your life. But Paul says this, it's best therefore to marry to save fornication. So we have to think about this when we deal with divorce and remarriage. We have a 30-year-old guy or a 25-year-old guy who gets divorced, and he's going to live now, and if he lives, God gives him a full life till he's 70, and live in a culture as perverse and wicked as we are. And it comes down not to an issue of right, it comes down to an issue of how is he best going to maneuver this? Is it going to be better to get, is it going to be better to remarry, or is it going to be better when pornography and everything is pumped right into our living room and you can't go to the grocery store without seeing it? Brother Fry went up with me to see Brother Matt the other day, and we were talking on the way up about, we were downtown going through the plaza, and it was, unreal how women are dressed and people are dressed. And how does a man maneuver all of that? Women, it affects women too, but it affects men primarily because of the way God built us. And so that's something we have to address. You know, it's easy to just say, well, bless God. Well, we have to address this. It's a situation that we don't want, but it's been thrust upon us. Does that make sense to us? Again, this is what I said. This is by far one of the hardest issues we deal with in our day, especially given half the people who walk through the doors are divorced or divorced and remarried. And there are more challenges than that we face, but there are these challenges. But in short, what do we do? What do we do? And here's the way I've handled it all these years. Here's what we do. We need to make it clear to our single folks and divorced and single folks that if you decide to do this, this is what God's word says. Here's what God's word says. This is God's plan from the beginning. God's plan is you do not divide what God has put together. Amen? You do not separate that which God has put together. You can't cut asunder what God has made one. God's plan is that. God's plan is not what the culture says. God's plan is what the Bible says. And we need to drive it into our young people's minds that God said, this is his plan. You divorce, you marry, and you let no man put that asunder. You make sure that you understand what you're doing. We will not, nor can we tell you it's okay. Are you tracking with me? We will not tell you that it's okay to remarry. We cannot tell you that it's okay to marry because the scriptures doesn't give us the leeway to do that. We can't, nor we will be involved in such a wedding. We're not going to get involved as a church in that sort of a wedding because it is not God's plan. Amen? Plus, we need to drive home the seriousness to our young people of how serious this relationship is. While we can't give you permission, we can't tell you it's okay, we understand in some circumstances, but you need to understand that we cannot involve ourselves in that sort of thing. We won't cast you out. We'll try to help you keep your relationship together, but there's going to be areas in which you can't serve. There's going to be areas and issues in which this relationship is going to be a challenge. Amen. And there will be issues that come with this ex-relationship that you're likely going to face. And as I said earlier, someone might say, well, just go out and get married without any thought. Well, anybody who's ever experienced divorce and remarriage can tell you it is not that simple. There's challenges that come with it. So, if you're a young person tonight, save yourself the heartache. Ensure you marry someone who is God's will for your life. Because God's plan is this, that he's going to put you together with that person into a relationship where you're going to become so spiritually close you become one person. And God's plan is that you should never, ever, ever put that asunder. And if you choose to put it asunder, there's going to be a lot of pain and challenges accompanying that. And so you need to make sure that you marry the person that's in God's will for your life. You can't just go out and do this the foolish way the world does it. Start praying now for who God would have you. Remarried or married for the first time, put whatever work it you need to do into it to stay married. Keep the Lord at the center of your relationship. And let me add this one last thing. And if you're divorced and remarried, don't justify the past. I can be patient with people and help people and work with people, but when they start justifying the past, when they start excusing a divorce or excusing your remarriage, or next thing you know, they held one position, but now they're in that spot, they hold another position, own it, confess it to God, and then do the best that you can to serve him and live for him. Amen. Again, none of this justifies anything. It is just this delicate tightrope of trying to balance the difference between what the scripture says and something that is so ingrained in the culture that maybe near half the people you know are divorced. How do we deal with that issue as a church? Amen? I'll tell you what I can do. I can help you out. Next time we face that situation, I'll be happy to let you deal with it going forward. Why don't you stand with me if you will?